You could open your Bibles to Mark chapter 1. And just before I move into this here, I want to, as on the page, front page of your bulletin, we have the servant of the month. We're certainly not glorifying people. But we believe that Jesus is glorified when we point to people who are doing what he wants them to do. And there's many of you here, and hopefully we can point that out and just to see, get an idea of what God is doing in and through people to glorify his name. And the servant of the month is Peter Phillips, and he is volunteering with the John Howard Society. It's a North Island charitable organization whose mission is to promote and foster safer and healthier communities by providing appropriate programs for rehabilitation, education, prevention and healing for those who need an opportunity to achieve, maintain, or regain a balance within their communities. And Peter works with the Young Offenders arm of the John Howard Society, and he serves as a mentor and a buddy to two youth that are considered at risk of offending. So I'm impressed with that, and why don't we take this opportunity to pray for Peter Phillips. If you don't know who he is, I hope you run into him this morning after the service. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for Peter Phillips' service to you and the community, wanting to make a difference in Jesus' name. Fill him with your spirit, Lord God, as he does this and as he works with these youth in Jesus' name. Also, Lord, I would ask that you would help us to follow example, find out where we belong in this community for good, and that we will continue to declare your gospel, not only with words, but with deeds. In Jesus' name, amen. So last time, actually, let me tell you where we're at. We're in part one of a series on Mark. It's called the Gospel Prologue, and it goes from chapter 1, verse 1, to chapter 4, verse 34, and chapter 1, verses 1 to 13, what am I thinking? Part 2 goes from chapter 1, verse 14 of Mark to the end of chapter 4, but we're in the Gospel Prologue. We're introducing the Gospel. And there is one more message after this for part one. There'll be three in total. We'll take a break, and I would like to bring the doctrine of the church to you for one Sunday, if we could, talk about that. Chris will have an opportunity to talk about his music ministry aspect of that in the sermon time as well. And then we'll go back into part two of Mark, which will begin in chapter 1, verse 14, and that'll be the gospel launch as we see it in Mark. But let's continue on with the gospel prologue. And in the prologue, the first thing that Mark wants us to do is begin with Jesus. Now let's talk about what that means together here. Last time, by way of review, I did my best to give you the essentials overview of the Gospel of Mark, and that brings some points that I just want to remind you of that we covered last time, and last session ended with a challenge. And that challenge is, I'm having a challenge right now again. There we go. When approaching this gospel, I'd like you to prayerfully ask four questions of yourself. The first one, who is Jesus? That's very important. Do you understand that? The second question that you can answer throughout this series is, what is his message? Thirdly, how does he expect people to respond? And fourthly, what will you personally do with Jesus and his message? So these are questions, like I said, you can write down, you can email the office for, and just start collecting answers to that for yourself. And as somebody who maybe wants to explore who Jesus is and is not yet a believer, or somebody who is a believer, whether new or long-term, long-time believer, needs to review these questions and fill in some blanks and what have you. So these are four very important questions, I think, as we pursue this gospel. The next point of review is that I dumped a whole bunch of boring details on you. I overpacked them into the previous session on the identity. We covered things like the identity of Mark as a gospel writer. We talked about the date, context, and audience of the gospel, its location, the pace of the story, and a bunch of other details, as some of the evidence is showing two things. First, that this is intended here to be a factual biography of Jesus that was not written by some wacko with a super futile imagination off in some cave somewhere. in the wilderness, but that this book is firmly rooted in history, in a cultural context, and secondly, that it's not a ripoff of Roman Greek mythology, as many would have you think today, but that this record of Jesus' words and deeds, as it is with all the Gospels, is meant to be read as actually having happened. That's what the intention is. And all of this makes it very difficult to set aside Mark as ancient superstition with little to no relevance for our lives today. So that was my hope. Mark is, after all, an apologetic for the Gospel. And he's speaking to Greek-Roman audiences with little to no background knowledge of its Jewish context, and we're in a context today that has little to no knowledge of the Judeo-Christian worldview. So I think it's a really good gospel to launch in, especially as we're pursuing our vision targets of wanting to make an impact in our community, of wanting to develop people and leaders, and of wanting to see as many people as God will give us baptized and put into service. I think Mark can help us greatly with those things. Now, there's that was supposed to already be up there. The main character, as we talked about, is Jesus, the Christ. And the main theme is the kingdom of God as only revealed in Jesus. And the fact that you need to consider something, that this gospel is incoming, that's calling all people to repent, to faith, to discipleship, to mission. So the thrust of the introduction was to present the arrival of God's kingdom in Jesus that is breaking in on the lives of people. The focus of this message here will be the main character, the King of the Kingdom, Jesus Christ. Have you ever took on a project of some sort, or wanted to? It's maybe a huge undertaking of some kind, something that just has to get done, and it can't wait any longer, but you have no idea where to start, like the garage. I'd like to get my car in there someday. I've never, ever parked my car in a garage until last year, or this year, when I finally cleaned my garage out. That actually happened, but when I looked at it, I thought, where do I start? Do you have any? I'm sure you've had experiences like that. Well, everything has a beginning. The problem is that we don't always know what the beginning is. So you know, we need to take this to the really big theological and philosophical matters, like Mark does, and much smaller things like decluttering and cleaning out your garage can be left to work itself out. But the big truth here is that everything and everyone has an absolute beginning except God. The buck has to stop somewhere, and it stops with an infinite, supreme, supernatural intelligence. That's why the biblical writer Moses simply but profoundly said, "In the beginning, God." In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. Genesis 1:1. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. That is the merism that says it all. And a merism is a literary device that takes the smallest, generally speaking, and the largest, and it's meant to include everything in between. So it says, from little planet Earth to the vast reaches of the universe, God is the creator of absolutely all of it. Here's where you can start your understanding of all things and eventually work toward your messy garage like I did. The gospel has a beginning. It has a beginning with God. If you look at chapter 1, verse 1 of Mark, it says, the beginning of the gospel of Jesus Christ. And if you have the right translation, it also has the Son of God. It's a bit of manuscript discrepancy there, but I think it should be there. He is the Son of God. That's affirmed later in the gospel. In the beginning, the beginning of the gospel of Jesus Christ. So the gospel has a beginning. The good news that God saves sinners from wrath has a beginning. It began in God's mind before the creation of the world and was put into action in human experience at the fall of mankind. And so that's what we see here in chapter 1, verse 1, the beginning of the gospel of Jesus Christ. It's not saying that the Son of God has a beginning. He doesn't. He's eternal. But that the gospel he brings has a beginning, and that beginning is with God. The genesis of the gospel is used to herald the good news of Jesus by Mark. The mystery of God, long hidden in ages past, from the foundations of the world, is now revealed. That's what Colossians 2 would tell us. The gospel that began had its genesis in the mind of God in eternity past, hinted at and prophesied over millenniums, from the first chapters of the Old Testament to the last, symbolized in the Jewish temple and religious system, has fully been unveiled in Jesus Christ. And this is no small matter. The unity and continuity of the entire Bible allows Mark chapter 1, verse 1, to play on the genesis of creation. The writer wants us to know well that the God who is the originator of the universe and the world is the same one with whom the gospel of Jesus originates, also being called the gospel of God in verse 14. One New Testament commentator says this: generally speaking, there are two ways that the gospel begins. A formal dedication, something like Luke, or an opening line treating the first subject discussed. And the gospel of Mark begins that way, in 1:1, begins with the subject to be discussed throughout the gospel. The Greek word translated beginning can incorporate two meanings. It can talk about first in the order of temporal sequence, something that has that's temporal. It has a beginning. Temporary, like the universe. And the second is in terms of the origin principle. And that's what Mark uses here, that latter sense. Since Mark intends that the whole gospel, and not merely its opening part, is to be incorporated into the term beginning, the authority from whom the gospel derives is God himself, the author and originator of all that is. That's what Mark is trying to tell us here. That's what he's playing on. And this is a very significant point. The Old Testament view of God as the infinite creator of the finite universe is a unique belief. Although there is the distant memory of an original supreme deity existing in a number of ancient cultures prior to the creation and formation of Israel, when it came to their religious beliefs and practices, it was virtually unheard of. For these ancient Babylonian and Egyptian cultures were predominantly polytheistic, many gods, many temporal gods. They believed that the matter making up the cosmos, the primordial realm they would call it, was eternal, and all else evolved and continues to evolve out of it, even the gods. Just like people, gods, everything evolves out of this. The supreme principle is the primordial realm. So it was a very radical thing to declare the one true God who created the entire universe out of nothing. It remains radical to this day in the face of beliefs like Darwinism, Darwinian evolution, which has more in common with ancient cosmology and mythology than any other worldview does. That sounds pretty radical, doesn't it? It does. Because it holds that matter is eternal and that everything else emerges out of it and emerges back into it at some point. Very, very fundamentally the same as Greek mythology. Has more in common with it than Old Testament religion does by a long shot. We're fundamentally different. We're fundamentally different. Nearly all views of the divine are not monotheistic, that is one true supreme God. There are a few exceptions like the Muslim religion, but that is been adapted from the Judeo-Christian worldview. That's a spin-off. They got all their ideas from the Jewish Christian worldview. That's where it comes from. Now be careful, I might get myself shot for saying that. The opening chapters of Genesis, as one scholar says, also define Israel's view of God over and against the prevailing beliefs and many gods in the ancient Orient. It was an apologetic. It was a polemic. But even more significant is the way that Genesis, by retelling, what the author's contemporaries, I'm mixing this quote up totally here. I probably typed it out wrong. But anyways, okay. The author is speaking into stories that were familiar to them. Okay, they had origin and flood stories like we do in our Bible. But what was absolutely different and revolutionary was the view of God and his relationship to the world and mankind. Ancient Orientals believed in a multitude of gods of limited power, knowledge, and morality, so that religion was a dicey business. You could never be quite sure whether you had chosen the right deity or whether he or she could bring you health or salvation. But the God of Genesis was unique and without equal. He was all-powerful, and still is, creating the whole universe, even the sun, moon, and stars, often thought to be gods in their own right by the cultures around them. He created them all by a simple command. So such a belief as monotheism, one true supreme God, continues to bewilder people. And there's a number of people in our North American churches who are struggling over the doctrine of God. They seem to be going backwards with it. Maybe they're more convinced by the science, so-called science of Darwinian evolution, maybe. I don't know what it is, but they're starting to whittle God back. And they struggle with it. Still continues to be a fairly radical view. Furthermore, the New Testament message, which the Old Testament pointed to, is that this utterly supreme God stepped into human history in the person and work of Jesus Christ. So it's one thing to say that here is this supreme God who made everything, but that he stepped into time and space and into our shoes and the person and work of Jesus Christ just goes even beyond that. It's even more radical. And so this is the message. Jesus is not only fully human, but he's also fully divine, the Son of God, as Mark tells us. Worldviews of the first century didn't have categories for processing such a message. It was fundamentally unique. To some, it was rather offensive to their philosophy. And it remains the case to this day. The world just can't bring itself to grasp this because the world has long since let go of and exchanged the true knowledge of God for foolish things, according to Romans 1. And according to Colossians chapter 2, verse 8, they're functioning on human tradition, worldly tradition, that has little to nothing to do with God. And that's why they're stuck on this. The primacy of man or the primordial realm is where they're stuck. Notwithstanding, Mark's opening prologue statement about Jesus is richly and graphically illustrated throughout the rest of the gospel. This is who Jesus is. Now, here's the evidence. And I think he makes an amazing case. It's an inspired case. It's a God-breathed case that this is true. And the question, I guess, is you have to ask yourself is, can you process this? Can you feel something of the immensity of this? This is a staggering claim. The gospel of Jesus is the God speaking to us in a way that he has not done before. Hebrews 1, 1 to 2. He spoke in times past like this, but now he has spoken to us in his Son. This is staggering statement, opening statement in Mark's gospel. And what's the purpose of this? The purpose is reconciliation. God is seeking to reconcile people to himself. There's a lot more I'd love to say on that, but we'll get into that as the gospel unfolds. I have a lot here, but for time's sake, let's move on. We'll get to these things in due time. Let's have a look at Jesus' identity for a bit here. The first thing we see in the gospel of Mark is that he is called the Christ. Jesus is called the Christ. 1 verse 1, the beginning of the gospel of Jesus Christ. This is an important title. The Christ, also Old Testament Messiah, same thing, was the one for whom Israel was desperately waiting and looking. The one who would set all things right, who would restore all things. We'll talk about what that restoration means in due time. There are many other Christs in the Old Testament record, people who were anointed for special purposes like prophets, priests, kings. But those who knew the Old Testament writings also knew that there was the Christ to come, the Christ. So whatever their impressions were in Mark's day, whatever the impressions of Jewish people would have been, whatever the impressions of the Gentile audience as to what a Savior of the world would look like, they were met with Jesus of Nazareth, verse 9 of chapter 1. We'll talk about Nazareth maybe a little more in the next message, but it was not a very popular city. It had a bad rep, And if you came from there, you carried that stigma. Can anything good come from Nazareth, one said. Not a good place to have as your home base if you want to make a big difference in the world. We do that, right? Certain places have stigma. If you come from there, that must be you too. It might be true in many cases, but not in this case. They were challenged to see Jesus in several ways, Jesus of Nazareth in several ways. And this is very exciting, but let us touch on these. I think I may have mentioned them last time, but he is called the Lord. A title that was reserved for God alone in the Old Testament, the Lord. Prepare the way of the Lord, speaking about God himself. He's declared by God himself to be his one beloved son. And we see that in verse 11. And he is also the rabbi, the true rabbi to whom people ought to listen. In chapter 9, verse 5, the disciples call him rabbi, rightly so. In verse 7, God says, this is my son, listen to him. This is the rabbi. As hard as it would have been to believe that the Christ would come from a place with a bad rep, demons continually screeched out that Jesus was also the Holy One of God, verses 24 to 25 of chapter 1. They also, the Son of God, they stated that too before being silenced. He is the Holy One of God. Isaiah talks about God being the Holy One, speaking about the essential nature and character of God being absolutely, perfectly good, holy, righteous, everything. No outside standard. If you want to know what good is, you have to go to God. He is the standard. And things and standards like the Ten Commandments are based upon who he is. They're an expression of the righteousness of God. And Jesus is the Holy One of God, the very heart of God given. Jesus calls himself the Son of Man, self-designated as the Son of Man. And this comes from the book of Daniel and Ezekiel. Some say it's referring to his humanity. In a sense, it does, but it more refers to somebody who's qualified to judge the human race. So if you look at it in the book of Ezekiel, see God calling Ezekiel time and time again, Son of Man. It's always related to, it's related to the message of repentance and salvation, but it's always about bringing, about speaking of the judgment that's to come upon sin and wickedness. Same thing in the book of Daniel. He's one who judges, who's qualified to judge. Jesus is the one who is qualified to judge. Acts chapter 17, verse 31. The world's going to be judged according to his righteousness. He is everything that we ought to be. He's everything that you and I ought to be. He's everything that every human being ought to be before God. He is the standard. He is qualified to judge. God has given us full assurance of that by raising him from the dead. We'll get to that several weeks down the road. He is the Son of Man, and he is clearly implied to be the Savior. I don't think Mark uses the term Savior. I couldn't find that. But when you go to chapter 8, verses 34 to 36, it's clearly implied that he is the Savior. So we will put that title here. It's clearly implied. So these are very significant statements, statements of divinity. That's what these are. These are all statements of divinity that identify Jesus, all of which come under, and they're summarized by the title, the Christ. Chapter 1, verse 1, the beginning of the gospel of Jesus Christ. The Christ is all of these things. When Jesus asks his disciples to what his identity is, Peter says, you are the Christ. In another place, you are the Christ of God. You are the Christ, the Son of God. This is the summarizing title of Jesus. There's one more point I need to bring up here, and this is very important. It's probably most important. And that is this, is that the gospel of Jesus Christ is God himself. Okay, chapter 1, verse 1, if you look at this with me, starts with the gospel of Jesus Christ. In verse 14 of the same chapter, it's called the gospel of God. And in verse 15, it's further defined as the kingdom of God. You have to understand that the first statement defining the gospel is the kingdom of God. The gospel is the kingdom of God. It's the presence of the power and the rule of God here for those who will repent and believe and receive it. That's the gospel. Yes, it includes the death and the resurrection of Jesus, but the most important part in the heart of the gospel is God coming and entering back into the lives of people who will repent and receive him. You cannot get into it without the death and resurrection of Jesus. But the first defining statement of the gospel is the kingdom of God, the rule of God, the reign of God, us going from listening to ourselves and whatever false gods we've set up to listening to the one true God in Jesus Christ. That's the gospel. Defined by the kingdom of God, verse 15. And what does this mean? This is very personal. If you would turn over to chapter 9 with me really quickly. Chapter 9, verse 1. What does this mean? What is this really saying to us? Well, it's very personal for God and for us. Chapter 9, verse 1 says this. At the end of the first clear statement of the gospel, this is what Jesus said in chapter 9, verse 1. And he said to his disciples, "Truly I say to you, there are some standing here who will not taste death until they see the kingdom of God after it has come with power." 6 days later, in verse 2 of chapter 9, Jesus is transfigured before Peter, James, and John. After 6 days, Jesus took with him Peter, James, and John and led them up on a high mountain by themselves, and he was transfigured before them, and they beheld the kingdom of God revealed in power and glory. And what is that showing us? That the gospel of Jesus himself, the gospel is Jesus himself. The gospel is our God. That's what it is. And I said that already when we're talking about the kingdom of God. The gospel is God himself. Jesus is our God, presenting himself to us. Repent and receive him. This is an absolutely amazing statement. We'll return to it again in verses 14 to 20 of this chapter when we go into part 2. But I just want to tell you personally from my own experience that this what I've just said to you explains to me why I was just so happy after I got on my knees, confessed my sins, and believed in Jesus. And said, "Be my Lord, my Savior, my Master," back in 1991, I believe it was. And having done that, well, let me just quickly tell you the story here. I was under deep conviction. I wanted truth. The Bible came into my hands. I read it. I thought, this has got to be the truth. And I read it for months and months and months without a Bible study or a church until I finally understood what needed to happen. At that point, I got on my knees, and there was a battle there. Satan was at work there. And I could tell you some pretty dreadful stories about that, but that's not the point here. And there was a dreadful battle going on there, and God prevailed in my heart. I got on my knees, and I prayed the best that I knew how. Got up and went to bed. I didn't notice or feel anything, but I knew I'd done the right thing. And I noticed 1 week, 2 week, 3 week, 4 weeks, 2 months after that somebody had moved into my life, and it was God himself. I began to feel worship rising. I began to feel guilty over things I was thinking and saying and doing. But I also realized something very important, that I no longer had to trust in the things that I used to medicate the deadness and the emptiness in me, because God had filled it with himself. Jesus had filled it. The one who is absolutely good. I don't know how to put words to this. I don't want to overstate and blow my testimony out into something that it's not. Something strong had moved in. And was now carrying and directing my life. So the message that I'm bringing to you from Mark may sound hard and scary and terrifying, but it's not. What is hard and scary and terrifying is your life without God if you don't have him today. That's scary. And when you give that up finally, you realize that you can give that up, that you can be filled with happiness and Jesus as well. So a very significant thing here. The gospel is God himself, Jesus, our God, seeking to come back into our lives. It's his rightful place. And every aspect of who Jesus is, as declared in Mark, comes under the title of Christ. That's a good way to summarize that. And Mark 1:1 is how He introduces the hero of our story, the authoritative yet suffering Son of God. Another commentator has said, and I'll see if I can not mess this one up, the gospel of which Mark speaks is the story of salvation in Jesus. The word for gospel literally means good news. In both the Old Testament and Greek literature, gospel was commonly used of reports of victory from the battlefield. Messengers were sent throughout the land to proclaim news of victory. So far as we're concerned here this morning, it's the inbreaking of God's final saving act. And it brings peace and release from everything that oppresses us. And it's being stated right from the outset, this is the victor, this is the hero of the story. Let's take some time here and talk about what this means for your life and for my life and for the lives of many people in this community. Let's come back to the opening thoughts on how beginning in Mark plays on the beginning in Genesis. Mark, as I said, wants us to make a firm connection of the gospel of Jesus to the creator of the world. In fact, the Bible teaches us that prior to the incarnation of prior to his incarnation, all things were made through him, for him, for Jesus, and that the universe, and us in particular, have our ultimate purpose in Jesus. The gospel teaches us that everything is to begin with Jesus. Therefore, by using the phrase, in the beginning, via the gospel, we are taken straight back to our starting point for all things. Then that's fitting, isn't it? Because back at the starting point, we rebelled and have been detoured and off track ever since. And the gospel brings us right back to that. It says, okay, let's go back to the beginning and get you on track and move you ahead. The gospel brings us back to the starting point of all things. And for us, that's a salvation issue, and it's amazing. And so what are the implications that we have to deal with here? Well, what does Mark exactly mean for your life and for my life? Well, it means that you and I ought to begin and continue with Jesus in all things. You ought to begin your thinking and your life with Jesus. Talk about that a little bit more, of the things that get in the way. Crooked paths. We'll talk about those. And how to prepare for the coming of Jesus. So often we build our lives our own way and then try to bring Jesus on board after. And that doesn't work. That creates all sorts of schedule conflicts. We need to begin with Jesus. And for us, that's a reorientation. The shifting in perspective and in mindset, and affects absolutely everything. You need to begin with Jesus in your heart. It's a salvation issue. You can do that now by bowing your head and saying, yes, take charge. According to your gospel, take charge of my life. You can do that. You can do what I did and wait till 2 a.m. when nobody's looking. Next day I went and told everybody. I was so happy. Not the next day, probably about a month later, realize what had happened to me. But you can do that. This is in your heart. It has to happen in your family, how you run your household, how you run your own life, your private life, your public life, in your jobs, in your businesses. In everything you do, you have to start with Jesus. And you have to count that cost. What will it mean for you to begin your life with Jesus, or to re-begin? What will it mean for some of you who already believe to go back and fix up some of the problems that you left unchecked or undealt with? You need to begin with Jesus. And the Gospel of Mark will speak into all these issues. Jesus' identity, presence, and purpose ought to permeate all of your life, all of it. What do we normally do? Like I said, we begin our lives with ourselves. This happens in church ministry and everything we do. We want to put on a good show, please others, make ourselves feel good, have our own agendas. I came here in 2007 with all sorts of agendas. I think they're all dead. I realized, what do you want here? What am I supposed to do? And I think God is working his will and his plan. It applies to all of life. And it becomes evident in our fruits. We either show ourselves to be inwardly focused on ourselves or outwardly focused on God. And when we're inwardly focused on ourselves, we don't grow very well as disciples. We don't make disciples. And the gospel of Jesus is about counteracting that. But we need to see that. We need to wake up to Mark chapter 1, verse 1. What we say we do in Jesus' name, what we do often doesn't permit the full outworking of this. And the Gospel Leader course addresses these things very deeply. Something to think about signing up for in the future. Gospel Primer helps with that. Some very good people development and leadership training courses that anybody can sign up for. So what can we do? Well, whether believer or not, the solution is the same. Prepare, as Mark says, prepare, make straight, confess, be baptized, repent, believe, follow Jesus. The answer is the same. Doesn't matter whether you're a longtime believer or not a believer yet. This is what you have to do to begin with Jesus. And we'll go into that next time as much as we can. And Mark will unfold these for us throughout his gospel. The only question that remains for you and me is are you prepared to face God, the creator and owner of all that is, of you, in the Lord Jesus Christ? Are you prepared to have him break in on your life? Are you prepared for God's will to be done in your life? Everything begins with Jesus. So I don't want you to forget the challenges that are here, these four questions. Okay? Don't forget these challenges. Next time we'll look into actually preparing to receive Jesus. Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, we thank you for this opportunity here to look into something. Please help us with this. We've said a lot, but it's really rather straightforward and simple. Oh God, that you have come to us in the person of Jesus Christ, I believe your Holy Spirit is here now, moving people to repent and to believe, moving us who already believe to repent deeper, to follow better. Please help us with this. Very straightforward and simple, to abide in your kingdom. To let that work itself out in our lives so that we can go and do good in this community and beyond, and to show the wonder of your kingdom and what it looks like in the lives of people of a community of faith. In Jesus' name, amen.